And we're continuing through Revelation 12. And even though we got almost to the end of Revelation 12, I can promise you that we're not going to get into 13 today. Let's just be realistic. We've got a couple of points that are worth, I believe, that God is desiring us to go deeper into before we move on. If you have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 12, we've seen how Israel has been symbolized. We've seen how Satan has been symbolized. The woman clothed in the sun, standing on the moon, wearing a crown of 12 stars is Israel. We've seen Satan as a mighty red dragon in the sky with 7 heads, 10 horns. And we'll get into more of that symbolism later in Revelation. But now we've seen a symbol of Jesus Christ born through Israel and then raised up to power. Even all the attempts of the enemy to destroy him failed. Then we see a mighty battle between Michael and the angels of heaven and Lucifer, Satan, the old enemy, defeated and cast out, thrown down to earth. And it says in verse, if I can get my eyes to focus here, in verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And yet then we're told in verse 14 that she will be protected. And in 12, chapter 12, verse 6, we're told she'll be protected for 1,260 days. Now in verse 14, we're told for times, and half a time, that the woman will be protected. That Israel, despite the enemy's efforts, the enemy is not interested in just doing damage to Israel. The enemy is interested in wiping Israel out. That's his goal, so they can nullify thousands of years of God's promises to the nation. And going down to verse 15, it says, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." Now, I think it's worth remembering here that we're looking at symbols. This chapter, different from the sequence of events in chapters 4 through 11, this chapter launches with symbols, that the word sign is used several times to let us know we're not supposed to be taking things in terms of people and events. We're supposed to be recognizing meaning, and we're supposed to stay in that mindset for a little while that we're looking at symbols. So as he says that the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood, I think we'd be foolish to think that this is a prophecy that the enemy's going to try to destroy Israel with a literal flood. We're looking at symbols here. But one thing we can absolutely say about what this symbolizes is that when the enemy comes down for a short time having great wrath, he pulls out all the stops, that a flood pouring out of the very mouth of Satan against Israel indicates again that something that's never occurred before, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, the enemy is pulling out all the stops to try to wipe out an entire race of people, to try to wipe out and destroy an entire nation. And yet then we read in verse 16, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." So that in the same way that we're recognizing the river is symbolic of the enemy's all-out effort to completely inundate Israel in destruction, this doesn't mean that there's a physical thing that will somehow swallow up that effort. But that the very, in a sense, life itself, the planet itself, the environment itself will end up frustrating the enemy. So if you can imagine yourself, well, actually, don't think of it that way. I don't want you imagining too hard that you're the enemy. But imagine the enemy who has been this majestic and powerful creature who is at the right hand of God. And he was designed for that position. He was designed to rule with God. He was designed to manage the universe with God. And then in his pride and his rebellion, as we saw in this very chapter, he rebelled against God and brought one-third of the angels with him under his rule. And now Satan and all those forces are in active rebellion against God. And yet, as we also saw last week, Satan has still had access into God's presence. He showed up to dialogue with God about his hatred for Job and his desire to test Job and destroy Job. And God allowed that test and had that dialogue with the enemy. And yet now in chapter 12, we're told Satan has now denied that access. He's been thrown down to the earth, says, for a short time. I think right in this chapter, God's telling us how short that time is. That the accuser of the brethren no longer has his position of accusation, and he comes down with great wrath. We emphasized that before. I'm going to emphasize it again. The enemy's wrath, in a sense, is no different for us than it's always been. This is real, and it can't destroy us. Look at verse 11 of Revelation 12. Too many numbers in there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him. These are the ones he was accusing. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. And we're going to come back to that phrase. But this doesn't threaten us, but it is real. Satan is now on the planet. He's now restricted to the planet, whereas he's had access into God's presence up till now. He's now restricted to the planet. And plenty of scholars agree that at this point, this is when we have, and we're going to be getting more into him next week, that this is when the Antichrist is literally energized by Satan. So the Antichrist is a man. The Antichrist is not an angel. The Antichrist is not an alien being. The Antichrist is not from some other universe. The Antichrist himself is a man. And one thing we already know is prior to this point, this Antichrist is already in some position of power so that he's made some kind of treaty, and we don't know the nature of that treaty yet, but he's made some kind of treaty with the many. That Israel is now in some kind of bargain with a human power that they think, that they expect is going to be in their favor. And they've been conned. But up until now, that treaty has been with a human power. At this point, as we'll get into in chapter 13, at this point, the enemy coming down with great wrath is no longer willing to work at a distance. Now the enemy powers and energizes both the Antichrist and his cohort, the false prophet. Please be patient. We will get to them next week. But the enemy energizes them. Well, let's go on in Revelation 12 and see what's happening to the enemy's efforts. So in 15 again, he goes an all-out effort to destroy the woman. In verse 16, now, despite all that power and all that history of power and all that history of majesty, and now he's here on the earth to physically manage the effort to destroy Israel, and all his efforts are frustrated. And as we talked about last week, that does not mean that many Jews won't also be horrendously persecuted and killed. Because Jesus has already predicted that. The Old Testament has already predicted that. And again, this all-out effort, Jesus said, was something that had never occurred before and would never occur again. The enemy won't be around to do it ever again. But this is a one-time event that for 1,260 days, the wrath of the enemy is poured out against Israel. And God preserves them miraculously as a nation, even in the face of that absolute all-out onslaught. And then in verse 17, And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now this is a crucial verse, and this is where we're going to stay, I think, for the rest of today. It says, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He hated Israel. He was enraged that somehow, effort after effort after effort, God kept preserving her from destruction. And it says, now he decides, and I think this is actually an ongoing thing rather than he waits and waits and waits and then decides. The enemy's already aware of how God's protecting Israel. And that in his frustration over that, it says he now turns his rage to go make war with the rest of her offspring. And then it defines those offspring. These offspring are defined as the ones who keep the commandments of God. And hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's the definition. Now, there's a whole range of Bible scholars, and particularly in terms of those who teach a pre-trib rapture, who interpret this as because they're keeping the commandments, that these, and because they're the offspring of Israel, that these are Christian Jews. Now, that's a possible interpretation. I don't believe it's the correct interpretation of this passage. But it's a possible interpretation. They're keeping commandments, but they hold to the testimony of Jesus. And for that reason, I want us to take a moment to look at the New Testament approach to the commandments of God. First, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. I got a memory glitch. Every now and then it happens. Matthew 15. More often. As the years go by. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. And we won't read this whole passage, but in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is being tested. The Pharisees and some of the other Jewish leaders are trying to sabotage his ministry. And they come to him in verse 1 and they say, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of your father or mother, let him be put to death. And Jesus goes on and he's really exposing their heart. They really didn't care about whether his disciples washed their hands. Their focus was, we want the control of the law. We're living with that control in our lives, and we want that control of the law over your life. And then after all that, go down to verse 10. And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them. So Jesus has had this discussion with the Pharisees, and the multitudes are scattered around, some listening. And Jesus says, wait a minute, this is an important point. Everybody gather close while I say this part. And then he says, hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind, and a blind man guides a blind man. Both will fall into the pit. And they go down, let's just keep reading. And Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Now, this ending phrase that Jesus did, where he started and where he ended, Jesus has just eliminated the power of the law for those who trust in Him. He's just eliminated. Because those laws were at the core of how Israel kept themselves unique and pure. And Jesus just said, you know what? Those don't matter anymore. Now, from now on, what's going to matter is what's going on in your heart. Go to Matthew 22. In verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So again, Jesus is doing something fresh, but he's not eliminating. He's capturing the essence and clarifying. So Jesus will say, and we'll get to a passage in a moment, Jesus will say, "I came to fulfill the law. The law's filled up by me. I satisfied it. Now all that ritual law has been eliminated." But now Jesus is putting a law of relationship in core of the ritual laws. Israel had over 600 laws that they had to keep in ritual to satisfy God, to keep themselves pure, to show that they were honorable. And now Jesus has just said in this passage, all of that law, everything that the prophets were trying to teach, everything that the law was trying to teach is captured in this two-part love relationship approach to life. Love God with full passion and love those around you. And he uses a good word for it. He said, this is a commandment. He doesn't say this is a suggestion, like speed limits. He says, this is the law. Follow this law. This is a true commandment for believers to pursue this love relationship with God and then to pursue love relationships around you. Turn to John 13. And I realize for most of us, this is known truth and obvious truth. But I think it's wise for us to take the time to establish this well. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." Evidently, Jesus is not afraid of the word commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In fact, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Go down just to chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Go down to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Go one chapter over to 15, verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So Jesus is saying, I've lived this life of delightful obedience to my Father's commandments, and now you get the same life of delightful, joyful obedience in a love relationship keeping my commandments. Go down to verse 12. "This is my commandment." John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves." That's important. He's saying commandment and slave don't go in the same sentence anymore for those who belong to me. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." And then just in case we didn't get it, he says it one more time. "This I command you, that you love one another." Now these are in the Gospels. Go to the book of 1 John. So now we're getting into the letter's teaching. Actually, we could go to a lot of them. In 1 John, chapter 2. Start at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, he's talking about Jesus, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Now, actually, there's a lot more passages that for time I won't go to. But all through the New Testament, God is not afraid of using the word commandments for believers. And we're free to recognize that this is not the ritual law, this is the moral relational law that Jesus himself lived and now says, now live this way, as we just read, now walk in this manner. My commandment to you is walk in this manner. So there's nothing fearful for us about the word commandment. And there's nothing in any of the passages that we read that would in any way indicate that keeping those commandments is what got someone saved. Or that keeping those commandments is what got someone their relationship with God. Jesus didn't say, if you want to go to heaven, keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I was at a wedding last night, and a couple sat with me at this table. And somehow this happens a lot. Anyway, we ended up in a real deep discussion about what was going on in their life. And she confessed to me, she said, I believe in Jesus. I trust Him absolutely for salvation. And as we talked, I would give strong affirmation to that. I heard in her and her husband, I think, a strong and genuine confidence in the work of Jesus Christ as the only foundation for their salvation. So all the doctrinal stuff and the confidence in it was in place. And then she said this truthful thing. She said, but when I hear somebody talking about loving Jesus, I don't think I love Jesus. I don't think I'm there yet. And I don't think I love Jesus more than I love my stuff. And we were talking about end times. And she said, I don't think I'm ready for persecution because I don't love Him that deep yet. And so we talked a lot about how God gets us ready for persecution. But I would have been foolish, and I think, in fact, I would have been unbiblically wrong to say, well, if you don't love Jesus yet, you're going to hell. Because that is about her growth and her maturing in the relationship. When someone's born again, they enter the relationship. When Erin was born into our family, I promise you I did not give her a test on the first day. Erin, quack, 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 wake up. Well, actually, we never had to wake her up. Do you love me? I need an accurate answer right now or I'm going to disown you. And assuming she had the wherewithal, her honest answer at that point would have had to say, I don't have any reason to hate you yet, but I don't know you well enough. We have entered, if you're a believer, you have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have begun the process of knowing Jesus Christ. And actually, part of our maturing is that we commit ourselves to the process of knowing Him deeper. And out of that knowing, love is a natural development. Now, as Erin got to know us, she learned the quality of our love and she responded to it. That is the natural process for a child growing in love with a parent. That if the parents are wise, kind, and loving, and we were at least periodically some chunks of all of that, but as parents offer that quality of love to the child, it is natural for the child to grow in love toward the parent. When we enter a love relationship with God through faith, we've begun. We've begun. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to grow in this love relationship, pay attention to my commandments. And what John is saying is, we can't say we love Him and ignore those commandments. We will be liars. So that's one of the ways that we get to say, I want to keep growing in loving Jesus. Because every time I see in the Word something that Jesus desires of me, I'm going to receive that as a command. Does He want my life pure? Does He want my life and my thoughts sexually pure? Does He want them pure from hatred, pure from selfishness? Does He want me growing in the holiness of His character? Does He want me growing in wisdom of how I share the truth with others? Does He want me to know the truth so that it changes how I fight the enemy? Does he want me to love people even when they're mean to me? Does he want me building a certain quality of relationship with my wife and a certain quality of relationship with others in the body of Christ? Yes, he does. All of those, he does. And for you and I as believers, we get to recognize that's not how I'm going to be saved. I'm saved through faith in his death and his resurrection. Jesus literally paid for my sins. I'm going to agree with the Father that that was enough forever. That was enough. And that's how I begin the love relationship that I'm going to grow in. And how do I grow? I keep learning his commands, and I pursue obeying those commands with joy. Now, will I struggle? What's the answer? Yes, absolutely correct. I will struggle. I still contend with the flesh. Even though my sin nature has been crucified in Christ, I still have a battle with the leftovers. I still have a battle with how the flesh pressed itself into my thoughts and my memories and my associations and my passions and my flavors and my tastes. I have to contend with that and overcome that by the passion of my pursuit of this love relationship. Now, going back to Revelation 12, I want to go back up to verse 11. Back to the believers who overcame him, who overcame the enemy. Where he says, and they did not love their life even to death. A couple of weeks ago, Kristen was in here, and one of the things she said was, even though they're building this new house and it's exciting and they're looking forward to living in their new house, that one of the things that God was speaking to her and that she was trying to keep a hold on was that God was letting her know, this house is my gift to you. This is a grace and a blessing, and you get to enjoy it. But that very much she was hearing God tell her, but hold it lightly. In other words, don't love it more than me. Don't love it more than my purposes. Don't love it more than your character growing in me. And these people in verse 11 who were faithful and overcome the enemy were able to say, I'm going to choose to keep loving my life less and less and less in comparison to the depth of my love for Jesus Christ. And that's what this woman said last night at the end of this whole conversation. She said, I need to learn to love my life less. That was wisdom. That was wisdom for her. And that's wisdom for you and I, to say, I need to learn to love my life less. Not because I enjoy it less. Okay, this is not talking about depression and misery and, oh, woe is me, I wish I was in heaven. That's not what this is talking about. That believers more than anybody, I really believe this, believers more than anybody should enjoy our blessing. Believers more than anybody should take delight in our houses and our cars and our health and our friends and all of those things when we can say, this is from God, I will enjoy it. But then this supernatural combination that as believers we get to say, but Father, while I enjoy it as your blessing, and I enjoy it because it came from you on purpose. There are no blessings in your life by accident. You get to say the tiniest blessing in your life, you get to say that it is and see that it is and agree with God that it is a purposeful blessing from him. Did a friend enter your life at a crucial moment? That was a blessing from God. Did you pray for work and then work showed up? That was a blessing from God. Are you able to go to bed every night and you know that, man, even though we had a lot more beans tonight than I would have preferred, my family is going to bed fed and cared for. Yeah, I'm confident that everybody sitting in this room had sufficient care for your needs this week if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, I don't know that about you. But if you're a believer, I know it about you. You had sufficient provision for all your needs this past week if you're a believer. And every aspect of that was the Father purposefully loving and blessing you. And these wise people in verse 11, it doesn't say that they disdained God's blessings, that they didn't enjoy God's blessings in their life, but they didn't love their life anywhere near as much as they loved Jesus. Now, getting down to verse 17 again, where I really believe, as we've looked at other passages on the timing which we'll come back to. I really believe this is the continuing church of Jesus Christ on planet Earth, getting ready to face the wrath of Satan. We will never face the wrath of God, but I believe they're getting ready to face the wrath of Satan. That the Satan is enraged, and he knows there are two classes of people on planet Earth he hates. Those who belong to God through Israel, and those who belong to God through Jesus Christ. Now one day it's just going to be one. There's going to become a joining, because one day Israel will belong to Jesus. That's their purification through the very things we're going to be studying. But at this point, the enemy recognizes, God will not let me destroy this nation, but I can sure kill a lot of Christians. And the outcome of us, for us, is to not fear. You've heard this 1,000 times. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting at verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But you, Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's already a clear truth on, in a sense, on the table for us, that if you're a believer and you pursue faithfulness to God, persecution is a normal part of your life. Now, we're not in a time, in a situation now, where the persecution we face today is being drug off into prison to be tortured and killed. There's no firing squads on the mall there in front of the White House today. Today. But there are believers all over the planet being persecuted that horribly. As whatever we could find happening in the last days, some believer is experiencing something that horrible right now, today. Today. We're just blessed to not be in that position. But what we're being told is to love our lives lightly enough, while we enjoy our lives, to love them lightly enough that we're ready to be among those believers. And I believe that is the main thing that God wants for us out of the study of the end times, is not that we grow fearful, but that we grow strong. Not that we grow desperate to cling to what we're getting ready to lose, but that we already, on purpose, start letting it go. Father, thank you for this house, and it's not my treasure. Thank you for this bank account that's going to send my daughter, well, she's already been to college, thank God. But whatever it's for, thank you for that, and it's not my treasure. And you and I have to be growing in that in preparation for these days. I can't tell you when these days are coming. I believe I will see it in my lifetime. I'm 54. I believe I will see it in my lifetime. I could be wrong about that. I have not got a revelation, and I can't do a little number thing through Scripture to tell you the date of these things. And if I did, you should kick me out and never let me preach here again. But I really believe that what we're seeing in Scripture, and what we'll keep seeing as we continue studying, is God letting us know, study these things because they're meant to prepare you. They're meant, just as Jesus said, to show you that the season is near. And just like the brides, in fact, well, we won't read it. The bridegroom is coming, and Jesus tells the parable in Matthew 25, right after he told about the end time events. He says, now, there's one batch that was preparing for the bridegroom's return, and there was one batch who wasn't. And they didn't prepare their lambs, and they weren't ready to ride off with the bridegroom. We get to be among those who are prepared to ride off with the bridegroom, because we're already saying, I am letting go of this world. This is a real calling and a real truth for us as believers. I need to be letting go of this world right now. Not just someday when all of a sudden they say, okay, you know, starting on, what month is this? Starting on March 9th, tomorrow, we are just letting you know, have a little advance notice that starting tomorrow it will be illegal to carry a Bible. Starting tomorrow it will be illegal to speak the name of Jesus unless you agree with us that Jesus was an alien from the planet Venus. starting tomorrow, it will be illegal for you to ask people or invite people to share your belief that Jesus Christ saves people from their sins through His death. Starting tomorrow, all that will be illegal. Wow, I guess today I better start letting go of the world. No, I'm called to let go of it now. And that's our wisdom of preparation so that these days don't take us unawares. Because whether it starts tomorrow, whether it starts in 10 years, or whether I'm totally wrong and it starts in 100 years, and that will be okay with me. Please don't get me wrong. I don't want to see some of these things. I don't want to be here for some of these things. I'm not stupid. I don't want to be persecuted. There's nothing in Scripture that says you should want to be persecuted. There's nothing in Scripture that says you should disdain a time of peace when the gospel can be shared. In fact, we're told to pray for that. We're commanded to pray that the leaders of our country will keep the environment safe for the preaching of the gospel. We should be praying for that. We should be praying for our president and our Congress. We should be praying for our governor and our state leaders and our city leaders. We should be praying that God preserves an environment for our country where the gospel can be preached. And I would be happy to go to my deathbed and it stayed that way the whole time. I don't believe that's going to happen. And whether I'm right or wrong is beside the point. Our call is to be ready today. Our call is to love our life less today. So that would be part of what I encourage you. I encourage you, go ahead and start reading chapter 13 for next week. Try to, again, jot some notes down, get some order out of the outpouring of detail there. But the main thing I would encourage you to do this week is to have conversations with God about how to love our lives less, how to cherish our lives, how to enjoy them, how to enjoy blessings, how to see blessings as true gifts from Him that we're free to enjoy, even riches. Paul was talking to Timothy and he said, now, remind the rich people in your congregation that God gave them those riches to enjoy. That's a true word. And then he says, but then help them to remember that that's not their treasure. Not their treasure. So that as you and I go through our week, our challenge before God is, Father, I want to be prepared to be among these people without fear. I still want to pray for peace in our country, the peace where the gospel can be shared freely. Father, I still want to be thankful and enjoy all the blessings. But I want to let go of holding these things so tightly that I would think they're my treasure. So a free country is not our treasure. It's not our treasure. What we possess is not our treasure. This eternal, unbreakable love relationship with God. And again, even if all you've done is put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've begun that relationship, you already possess the treasure. Even if you have a lot of honest growing to do, where today you'd say, well, yeah, I really don't love Him yet. You have the power and the authority, because you've been born into the family, to pursue the knowing of Jesus Christ and to grow in loving Him. And then to obey His commandments because you love Him. Not because you're earning your salvation, but because you're in a love relationship where His commandments become joyful to you. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You that Your Word is true. We can go into Your Word, and even when it's confusing, the bottom line, Father, is that Your Spirit longs to help us pull truth out of Your Word. Not to read what we expect or what we already believe into Your Word, but to bring truth out of Your Word that will challenge us and change us. And we keep asking for that, Father, that in this gathering of believers, that we would draw truth from Your Word that changes us, that we wouldn't just become smarter about things, we wouldn't just know more, we would be changed. Father, I pray for myself and Carrie and Aaron, my family. And I pray for this body of believers, for every home represented here, every individual represented here, every man and every woman, every child who has named the name of Jesus Christ, that Your Spirit would be working in us to help us love our lives less while we actually enjoy them more, to love the true treasure of relationship with You through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to think about these things. We're not going to grow our delight in treasure if we never even think about it. So, Father, I pray for every believer in this room that You'd be helping me and helping each of us to willfully, on purpose, set aside time this week to ponder the treasure we have with You and to purposefully choose to lessen our grip on the treasures around us here on the planet. Father, help us to be grateful for what you've given us. Help us to enjoy it more than the world, because we know where it came from. That we delight in the giver, so we enjoy the gift. And then help us to let go, over and over and over, day by day, to hold lightly what you've given us so that we cling to you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would strengthen our hearts so that we'd look to the possibility of these days, not with fear, although we will be afraid, but that we would overcome that fear by the pursuit of loving you. And then your commandments will be delightful to us. Help us to grow in this, Father. This is our legacy. This is our inheritance in Christ. We ask you to be maturing our inheritance within us. In Jesus' name. Amen.